I have read a number of times that on any single Sunday morning, there are more people in attendance in services of worship in America than all of the attenders of professional sports events for an entire year. More people in church on a single Sunday morning than all attenders of all professional sports events for an entire year. Why church? The last couple of weeks, I have addressed the subject of the purpose of the church. 2 weeks ago, I said that the church is God's primary means for restoring humanity to a right relationship with God. He created people, and he did so that we might live in a positive relationship with him. But the scriptures make it very clear to us that almost immediately, people broke that relationship with God through sin, and that sin so completely warped, so negatively changed every aspect of what it means to be human, that unless God remade us, unless God recreated us, we would be forever separated from God. And so beginning with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have God's defense of his creation. That is God's plan to remake humanity. And the rest of Scripture, from Genesis to Joshua to Isaiah to Malachi to Matthew, Galatians and Romans, and Revelation, we have God's plan for recreating his people laid out for us. Just as God chose Abraham and his descendants in the Older Testament, so when we come to the Newer Testament, we find that God chooses his church. And he calls it to the same purpose, that is, to be his means to save people. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians 3, "Grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Peter said it this way, 1 Peter 2:9, "You," speaking of the church, "you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Again, the church is God's appointed means for accomplishing his purpose of saving humanity. Now, last week, we looked at that a little more closely. What would we be like if God's purpose was accomplished? What would we be like if, in fact, God had recreated us? I showed you from the scriptures last week that God's goal for our lives is that we become like Jesus. Therefore, when we think and act like him, when we reflect his character, in our dealings with him and with others, then we have reached God's goal for our lives. Now, to be sure, that will not be completely completed until Jesus comes again. But we dare not assume that that transformation is only something that happens eventually in the by and by. For the scriptures are very clear that what God is doing now is he is transforming us here and now. Now, here's a major issue in that. We, you and me, we are God's means to accomplish that purpose in other people's lives. I do not want you to miss this because I think it is so important. To us as individuals, to us collectively as the church, has been given the awesome privilege of being God's means to accomplish the purpose of recreating humanity in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That is our highest calling in life. There could be nothing more important in this life. The Apostle Paul took it so seriously that he spoke of his concern this way in Colossians 1, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in us." You get the impression that that consumed his life. That's what he lived for. Putting it more personally, and I think more emotionally, Paul to the Galatians described it this way: "My dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Changing the metaphor, last week I spoke of fighting for someone's soul. Thinking of the same intensity, the same urgency, the same work, the same single-mindedness as giving birth, we give ourselves to doing all that we can to see Christ formed in those for whom we are fighting. Fighting for someone's soul, then, is not just about seeing him or her converted. But fighting for someone's soul is about seeing them wholly saved. That is, seeing them come to maturity in Jesus Christ, seeing them become like Jesus. After last week's message, several asked for some more input on this subject. What does it look like to fight for the soul or someone's soul? As I have experienced it, and as I have thought about it, it seems to me that it's a combination both of the attitudes that we have and the actions that we take. First of all, then, the attitudes in fighting for someone's soul. It starts very simply, first of all, with caring. Caring about what is happening in someone's soul. We use the word soul very intentionally because the soul speaks of who we most are. It speaks of us as the person. We are material and we are immaterial. We are talking about that immaterial part of us that is the eternal us. Our bodies, as they exist right now, are not eternal. We will be granted a new body in the resurrection, but the bodies that we now have are not eternal, but our souls are eternal. One of our staff members made this comment Tuesday of this week: people are eternal. As I mentioned in the first service, I was struck with that comment because it is so true. You are eternal. The people you live next door to, they are eternal. People are eternal. Do I care? Do I care what is happening on the inside of a person? Do I care that their soul is growing or dying? Can I see past the exterior and genuinely care about that in a person that is most important, their very soul? I look at my own wife and children, and I care deeply for what is happening to them. I care not just for their health, though I care for their health. I care not just for their prosperity, though I care for that. I care not just that they have jobs or they have happiness, but I care for their souls. Are they becoming more like Jesus Christ? Because that's God's purpose in their lives. What about others? Paul wrote to the Galatians, a group of people who were not his biological children, who, in fact, in some cases, I'm sure, were people that he had not even yet met. And he said this: "My dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. My dear children." It was with a deep fatherly affection and concern that the Apostle Paul labored over them. His heart was moved for them. His life was given for them. That's how this purpose of God in their lives captured the Apostle Paul. I sat down in a restaurant this week and could not help but notice a very unattractive person seated nearby. Their face seemed unusually large, fat, slightly distorted. The rest of the body matched. Their clothing was unkempt. As I sat there, I tried to look past the sloppy and the dirty clothes, past the unappealing exterior, and I tried to look deeply inside. Now, I grant you that what I'm going to say next, I cannot know with absolute certainty, but knowing humanity and knowing my own soul, I looked past the exterior and I saw a person. I saw a person with feelings. I saw a person with longings. I saw a person, no doubt, who at one point in life had had tremendous dreams and hopes. But I also saw a person in pain. No doubt great pain. A human being. A soul. A person made in the image of God. But as with all of us, a person deeply fallen. I ask you, how do you see others? Do you see a person? A person made in the image of God. Yes, deeply scarred by sin, but someone in whom God wills to work to recreate them in the image of Jesus Christ. It's so easy to write people off. So easy. I talk with someone, especially if I've talked with them for a long time, someone who is destroying his or her own life and destroying the lives of others at the same time, and frankly, part of me wants to simply give up. In fact, to be very candid with you, I am tempted to say the situation is impossible, and frankly, they're getting what they deserve. Then I remember Paul's words, "My dear children." Yes, we see people as sinners, but that does not mean we write them off. It means we see them as one of us, as one author put it, wonderfully made, deeply fallen, but greatly loved. Another author put it this way, to see a person as a sinner then is not to see him or her as hypocritical, disgusting, or evil. Most sinners are very nice people. To call a man or a woman a sinner is not a blast at his manners or his morals. It is a theological belief that the one thing he needs most is forgiveness and grace. If we rigorously define people as fellow sinners, we will be prepared to share grief, shortcomings, pain, failure, and have plenty of time left over to watch for the signs of God's grace operating in this wilderness, and then fill the air with praises for what we discover. So sinner, that word becomes not a weapon in the arsenal of condemnation, but that word becomes the expectation of grace. I must care. God, give me compassion. God, give me a genuine concern for individual people, people for whose souls I can fight till Christ is formed in them. Now, in addition to caring, there must, as I've just alluded, also be intentionality. I must know what I am fighting for. The Bible puts it this way, until Christ is formed in them. How many times have you heard a variation on this theme? What I want most for my children is their happiness. The question gets asked, Mom, do you think I should get married? Mom, do you think I should have a baby? Dad, do you think I should take that new job? Dad, do you think I should get divorced? Well, whatever will make you happy, honey. As I listen to many prayers, it seems to me that what we want most for those we care about are healthy bodies, material prosperity, and enjoyable relationships. If we pray at all for people, too often it seems we pray only after they are sick, after they've lost their job, and after they are having difficulty in their marriage or with a child. But I ask you, is there a verse in the Bible that says, without happiness no one will see the Lord? No, but there is one that says, without holiness no one will see the Lord. What do you want most for your children? I've heard hundreds of parents stand before this congregation and in very profound and poignant ways state their desire for the spiritual welfare of their children. Was that just empty rhetoric? Or were they indeed saying and vowing to fight for the souls of their children, and were they calling on us to do the same? I think their vows and their pleas were very genuine. But for them, as with many of us, we so easily slip into the here and now that we lose perspective on the eternal. And it takes a recalibration of our minds, it takes a recalibration of our hearts to see the important, the fundamentally important thing in life. What is God's goal for my child's life? What is God's goal for my spouse's life, for my friend's life, for my neighbor's life? You see, we are stewards of the lives that God has granted us. We are stewards not only of our own life, but we are stewards of the lives of our family members. We are stewards of the community of faith, the church. We are stewards of the people with whom we work and near whom we live. We are stewards, if you will, of the people of this world. God said in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. We've been called by God to a purpose, to be His means to accomplish His purposes in the lives of humanity, to be restored to the image of Christ. I ask you, what do you want for the people you love most deeply? What do you want most for the people you care about? The Apostle John, as an old man, in 3 John 4 said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. No greater joy. Not their health, not their prosperity, not their happy relationships. None of those things bring me greater joy than this, to know that they are walking in the truth. Paul said it this way, my dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Happiness is not what I want most for my children. Holiness is. I want them to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I ask you, are you praying for the souls of your children to that end? I want for them what Peter wanted for those he loved. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. I want for them what Jesus said is the greatest commandment and the second greatest. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the intentionality of fighting for someone's soul includes. But it not only starts with caring and continues with intentionality, it must include an awareness. And by this I mean an awareness of what God is already doing in that person's life. For you see, if all you were doing was running an organization, if all you were doing was running a program, then you could plan it very carefully and work the plan. But if you are fighting for someone's soul, it is much less systematic than that. In fact, it is usually quite messy, because life is messy. Therefore, in fighting for the soul of someone else, as one author suggested, we ask, what is God doing in this person's life now? What's happening in their lives right now? What has God set in motion that I should be aware of? What are they going through now? How specifically can I pray for them in the midst of where they are at this moment? So fighting for someone's soul is not nearly so much a matter of laying out a plan as it is simply being aware of what God is doing and how I can come alongside of that person and come alongside of God, if you will, in praying for and engaging that person, encouraging them, exhorting them. Most of us would probably agree that the times of greatest growth in our lives have not come in a classroom, but have come in a crisis. Suffering seems to be a much better teacher for most of us than success. And if I believe that nothing comes into my life or your life, the lives of those I love, if I believe that nothing comes into their lives except what God allows, then I must also believe that God wills to use those circumstances, good or bad, to transform them into the likeness of Christ, to be part and parcel of what it is, that crisis, that difficulty, that good, that whatever. God wills to use all of those circumstances of life to shape them, to shape me, more into the image of Christ. And so we watch. And when our friend is weak and poor, we pray for their strength and we pray for provision. And when they are strong and rich, we pray for their humility and their generosity. and we ask, what word of encouragement or what word of exhortation or how can I demonstrate to them genuine concern and love? Awareness. Awareness of what God is already doing and how I can be part of that. Fourthly, the fourth attitude is simply one of patience. Fighting for someone's soul is not a matter of a quick prayer. It's not a matter of giving attention to something for a week. It's not a matter of passing interest. But fighting for someone's soul is usually a matter of a lifetime. There has to be patience and persistence in following through, even with those who waver for a season. It means that when they are the weakest, we come alongside of them by the power of the Spirit with strength. Change is, in most of us, usually almost imperceptible. Yes, it is true that God will cause some tremendous change in a great hurry, almost instantaneously at times in our lives. But usually, change is almost imperceptible. Day after day, we may ask our children after school, what did you learn today? And almost universally, the answer is nothing. But we watch, and we expect, and usually we see that over a month or 6 months or a year or 6 years and 12 years, amazing changes have taken place. Do I trust that God is at work in that person's life through their circumstances, and will I wait with God to see Christ formed in them? I have this morning, in these moments, spoken of at least some of the attitudes that must be present as we fight for the soul of someone else. But I wish to also address now, what do we do? What does fighting for someone's soul actually look like in the day-to-day practice of life? I've asked a couple of people to join me this morning to accomplish this. Now, last week, I spoke of fighting for someone's soul in two ways. One, interceding for someone in prayer. And secondly, interacting with someone centered in the Word. I've asked Dr. Steve Loomis to come first and describe what it means to intercede for someone, with someone, in prayer. Jesus said in Luke 22, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. The Old Testament prophet Samuel said, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. God said of Job, my servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Steve, come, please. Talk to us about what it looks like to intercede for someone in prayer.
E.M. Bounds wrote, only God can move mountains, but faith and prayer move God. Time and again, Scripture calls us to prayer. We're told in Acts that the early church was devoted to prayer. Jesus continually found that prayer was not an option. Prayer was Jesus' connection to the Father. And we live in a world in which bad things, sometimes terrible things, happen to us and happen to those around us. We live in a world in which we fail and falter. And day after day, we watch those around us do the same. But we are not helpless. We really can do something about the evil and the pain that afflicts our brothers and our sisters. We really can. We really have the opportunity to make a difference. And we do that through prayer. In the spiritual battle we face daily in the world, we need to fight for one another. And because our enemy is a spiritual enemy, we must use the weapon, the only weapon that's effective. Prayer. Jesus knew that. That's why he prayed for his disciples, that they be protected from the evil one. I used to believe that prayer prepared me for the battle. I now know differently. I now know that prayer is the battle. To fight for the soul of another without interceding for him or her in prayer is certainly to fail. For prayer is the key to activating the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is hard. It's often very, very hard. And that's precisely why. It's because it's so effective. We have an enemy who understands the battle better than we do. When we engage one another in a battle for a soul, we commit to pray for him or her. But it is not just a prayer asking for their well-being in a laundry list of others for whom we have committed to pray. For me, it requires that we ask the right questions first. We cannot find encouragement until we know the source of the discouragement. We cannot pray for a battle until we know where the battle lies. We cannot pray for healing without first understanding the wound. There must be a vulnerability, and there must be a confidentiality. To pray for one another, really pray for another, we must first be a safe place. Where do we start? I believe that for those who are married, we must start by praying for the soul of our spouse first. My wife's soul is desperately important to me. For some, that is the first place to be vulnerable and confidential. For others, I realize marriage may not be a safe place. But it can be. In fact, it really must be. We battle in prayer for our children, our parents, those whom God puts in our path, and often God puts in our hearts individuals for reasons that we don't know, someone very specific for whom to pray. When do we pray? Sometimes I pray with others. More often, I do not. Usually, someone for whom I'm praying is unaware that I'm praying for them. But I always try to know when they are in the battle. And that's when I want to pray for them. How do we pray? We pray for their best interest. We pray for the health of their soul. We pray about their weaknesses. We pray about their vulnerabilities. We pray when they fail. And most often, we pray that they will truly know the love of God for them. I often find that I don't know specifically what to pray. So I find myself praying the prayers in Scripture, the prayers of David, of Paul, of Peter, of Jesus, that they would know who they really are in Christ. Paul taught us how to pray for others in this battle in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is my prayer for this body.
Thank you, Steve. I've asked D. Thompson to come and to describe what does it mean to interact with someone from the Word, centered in the Scriptures.
Thank you. First, Jerry asked me if I would be willing to tell what fighting for someone's soul means to me. And so I would like for you to know what my personal experience has been in others fighting for my soul. That's where it starts. We fight for our own souls. Someone else fights for us, and then God calls upon us to fight for others. For me, it's a matter of life or death. By that I mean that I in my person am a very emotional, very intense person. So whatever I do it full blast. And so the difficulty and the struggle that I've had in my life goes back for years. It's what would be commonly called today an addiction. And what kind of addiction? I have had an emotional dependency upon women. A friendship would give me life, and life is not to come from friends, it's to come from the Lord. And so I had reached a point in my life, I will say 25, 30 years ago, where I could not deal with this anymore. It was such a distress for me. And so the Lord gave me a woman who is strong and courageous to deal with me and to fight on behalf of my soul. And he not only gave me her, he gave me her husband and a number of other women and men who were willing to fight for my soul. And through that process, I learned that life comes from God, not from relationships or not from substances or not from anywhere else. It comes from God. During this period of time, Jerry was called to the church, and that was about 28 years ago. And I was here, and about 5 to I don't know how many years after that, I was running at the time I could run, and I was praying, and the Lord spoke to me and in my head, and he said that I was to support Jerry in prayer. And I thought, well, okay. And it turned out that at that point in time, he was struggling. And so I began to pray and pray intensely for him. And I found out later that, in fact, he was struggling. And it has been that way over this period of years. The Lord has supernaturally given me insight into when he's struggling. And so I have prayed for him. And by that I mean intensely, intense prayer on his behalf. The other thing is that I highly respect him as a person, and I love him. I love his wife, Barbara. I love his family. What this means to me is that I have gone into him over the years and shared with him my struggle. He knows just about everything there is to know about me because he is my covering. He is my pastor. And I have felt that in order to function as I ought to, as who Christ has created me to be, I needed to have him know who I was. And so over this period of time, I have prayed for him. I have then turned and fought for other souls. And as I do that, I come to realize that the Word of God in relationships comes alive. It's a mysterious thing what God does in his Spirit. He causes the Word of God, as we talk to people, to come alive. It comes alive in such a way that's unusual and mysterious. And so I have done fighting for people's souls is my passion. It's my life. And what I would like to encourage you with is that God did not wait until he had me all ready to fight for someone's soul. He called me when I was still in the battle. And I would like to say that the battle doesn't stop, but freedom comes the more you know who you are in Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what that means to me is that it is Christ in me, the guarantee that I will change. It's the Christ in him, the guarantee that he is going to change if I continue to basically war on his behalf. And so I would encourage you, you don't get off the hook because of where you are. You are in the battle, and you are called to war on behalf of others in this congregation.
Many of us in this church have a vision for this church, a vision of what this church can be. It includes the following. It includes everyone who names the name of Christ, every believer fighting for his or her own soul. That is, they are using the means of grace that Christ be formed in them, the means of grace of the Word, of prayer, of fellowship, of worship, of service, of giving. But those means that God has given us would be the very tools that would help us fight for our own souls in having Christ formed in us. Secondly, Our vision for this church is that dads and moms would be intentionally fighting for the souls of their own children. That in addition to providing shelter and food and education and recreation, every parent would see that the far more important issue is the condition of my child's soul, and they are fighting for the souls of their children. Thirdly, our vision is that every believer would also be fighting for the souls of specific others. We would love for it to be true 5 years from today, or less time than that, that every person in this church would know and be able to say, there is someone who is fighting for my soul. And just as importantly, I could name someone for whose soul I am fighting. Our vision is that every teacher and every leader would not just be running programs or teaching lessons, but they would be consciously fighting for the souls of those in their group. Yesterday I spoke to the teachers of our elementary age children. I encouraged them to get past lessons. I encouraged them to get to know those children and to love them individually and carefully and to be concerned about the child's spiritual condition. I asked them to fight for the souls of your children and to engage others in that same fight. We are God's instruments, God's means for the most important work ever in a person's life, that we become like Jesus Christ. And the measure of our success will not be in numbers. The measure of our success is in spiritual formation. Is Jesus Christ being formed? Can I see evidence of the character of Christ increasingly in this person's life? Our vision is to see Christ formed in you. To do that, it is imperative that we fight for each other's souls. We desperately need each other. Many months ago, I came across an article by Eugene Peterson in which he describes or he challenges pastors. I've taken that challenge of his to pastors and I have paraphrased it so that it applies to all of us in our soul-fighting relationship with each other. And I ask you that in just a moment when you see it and I read it, you think of it first of all as your own plea to someone else to fight for your soul. And secondly, that you see it as a description of your responsibility in fighting for the soul of someone else. I need your help in keeping my beliefs sharp and accurate and intact, for I don't trust myself. My emotions seduce me into infidelities. I know I am launched on a difficult and dangerous act of faith in life, and there are strong influences intent on diluting or destroying it. I need your help. Let God speak through you into all the different parts and stages of my life, in my work and play, with my children and my parents, at birth and death, in my celebrations and sorrows, on those days when morning breaks over me in a wash of sunshine, and those other days that are all drizzle. This isn't the only task in the life of faith. There are other things to be done, but this task is vitally important for my soul. One more thing. This is not a temporary job assignment for you, but a way of life that I need lived out day after day. I know you are launched on the same difficult belief venture in the same dangerous world as I am. I know your emotions are as fickle as mine, and your mind is as tricky as mine. That's why I'm asking you to commit to this. I know there will be days and months, maybe even years, when I won't feel like believing anything and won't want to hear it from you. And I know there will be days and weeks and even years when you won't feel like saying it. It doesn't matter. Do it. You are called to this role in my life. Promise right now that you won't give in to my reluctance and resistance. You are not the servant of my changing desires or my time-conditioned understanding of my needs or my secularized hopes for something better. There are many other things to be done in this wrecked world, and I am responsible for doing at least some of them. But if I am not reminded of the foundational realities with which we are dealing, the realities of God and kingdom and gospel, I'm going to end up living a futile fantasy life. Your task in my life is to keep telling the basic story. Keep representing the presence of the Spirit. Keep insisting on the priority of God. Keep speaking the biblical words of command and promise and invitation. Will you fight for my soul? Stand with me, please, in prayer. Lord God, forgive us, please, for thinking of your purpose as simply getting us to heaven. For your scripture, your word is so clear that your great goal is that Christ be formed in us. Father, forgive us for giving ourselves to so many other things and neglecting the most important, our souls and the souls of others. Spirit of God, convict us, convince us, empower us, please, to be people who fight for the souls of one another and of others. God, help us to put that into the very practical actions of our lives. May it affect the way we pray yet today and tomorrow. Spirit of God, convict and convince us to the point that it affects the things we do today and tomorrow, that we may truly be your means for accomplishing your purpose of recreating humanity. It starts with us, with our loved ones, with those in our church, in our community, in our world. God, use us for your great grand purpose, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.